Thank you, Albert. And yes, these are ancient words. The latest one is about 2,000 years old. So it's very, very old. This morning, Mark came into my office and he says, "You look tired." I said, I don't think so. I have been crying. Crying? Well, how come? Because I got this illustration I want to use in my sermon this morning, and every time I read it, I bawl my eyes out. Oh, well, it must be a good one then. So I'm going to try to get through this. I've read it a couple times to try to, you know, lessen the impact on me. But, you know, sometimes you think we all have our ministries. We all have the things that we're trying to do and accomplish for the Lord. And sometimes you think, well, am I really getting anywhere, you know? And I know there's been quite a few families that have left our church at times throughout the last 20 years or so. And yet you hear back, yeah, I learned that at Grand Valley. I learned that while I was there at that church. You guys are having an impact. So don't lose heart, because this is important. Oh, I don't know if I can get through this. I love this illustration, but it's hard to read. I have read it to you a few years ago, but I want to do it again. Teddy Stollard, certainly qualified as one of the least. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed. One of those kids in school with a deadpan face, expressionless, sort of a glassy, unfocused stare. When Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables. Unattractive. Unmotivated and distant, he was just plain hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved all in her class the same, down inside she wasn't being completely truthful. Whenever she marked Teddy's papers, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of putting X's next to the wrong answers, and then she put the F's at the top of the papers. She always did it with a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records, and she knew more about him than she wanted to admit. The records read, first grade. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade. Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade. Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade. Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk and crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stollard. She was surprised that he had brought her a gift, but he had. Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper and was held together with scotch tape. On the paper was written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson, from Teddy." When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing, and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gifts, but Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting out some of the perfume on her wrist. Holding her wrist up for the other children to smell, she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the other children, taking their cues from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when school was over and the children had left, Teddy lingered behind. Should have read it more. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, "Miss Thompson." "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother."
And her bracelet looks pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my presents. When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees. Yeah, I definitely should have read this a few more times. Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stollard. I'm having trouble seeing this for some reason. I must be tired, right, Mark? By the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. Then one day she received a note that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my class." Four years later, another note came. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I would be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." And 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, after today, I'm Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that?" "I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat. You are the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Miss Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to sit there. She had done something for Teddy that he would never forget. Sometimes we don't have a clue the impact we're making on people's lives. And that's important to realize as we struggle. Sometimes with the... Oh, I remember one little girl that was so naughty. She came to a water night, and oh, she was naughty. I did her grandmother's funeral. And when the family asked how you could be saved, that little girl told the whole family. You see, she listened to you guys when you taught her. And even though she was misbehaving and being naughty the whole time, she did learn and she did take it away from here. That's important to remember. Well, this morning, we're in a similar way, we're continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're coming to this verse that's talking about our need to be salty. Our need to have influence on those around us. And in this case, I think salt is potent. It's hard to hear sometimes, but that is our job. So with that in mind, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verse 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Let's read it again. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. This morning I want to look at two truths about salt to teach us about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The first one is simply this: salt is very badly needed for ministry. Salt is very badly needed for ministry. Who's he talking to? There's some debate about this. Some believe that Jesus, from verse 11 on, had somehow switched his topic and or switched to those to whom he's talking to. And somehow he's now talking to just his disciples or those who would eventually be leaders in the church. But that doesn't fit the overall context. There's no indicator here that he's switching anything at all. This is always about going to the same people, the same context. We've seen this over and over, that this sermon is addressed to those who would be citizens of the kingdom. So anybody who wants to name the name of Christ, any one of us who are believers and born again, I mean, this would apply to us. The Beatitudes taught us of the qualities of those who are kingdom citizens, so certainly church leaders should have those characteristics, but so should all of God's people. He has given the Great Commission to all of us, and there's no reason to believe that this sermon is addressed to just some elite few. We are all his servants, and we all need to be diligent about serving him. So the answer to the one who he's talking to is simple. He's talking to you and me. Each and every one of us who want to be named by his name and be his disciple. And I would hope, if I would say, who wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I would hope every hand would go up. We all want to follow Jesus. We all want to be his disciples and serve him. It's us. You are the salt of the earth. And make no mistake, salt is very valuable. There was a time when people were paid their wages in salt. I understand that I think the Roman army back at the time of Christ would often pay their soldiers in salt because it was so valuable. And thus comes the saying, that guy isn't worth his salt. You've heard that saying. Well, in other words, he's not working enough to get paid. He's not worth his salt. Well, then the next question comes, what does salt do? And there's, you know, if you read the commentaries, there's all kinds of debates on that too. It's a fair question, but it's attempting to get at the exact meaning of Jesus' words. So some would say, well, certainly in our day, what do we use salt for? Mainly to flavor our food, don't we? At my house, we have salt and pepper shakers. I imagine you do too. Just about everybody does. And we like to sprinkle a little salt on your food at times. It's probably the first thing we think of is the flavor. So if we were to look at it that way, believers are to bring the virtue or flavor of God to a lost and dying world. Certainly there are verses in Scripture that would support that. But I think there's another view that's even better, to think about the primary way salt was used back in Jesus' day. Salt was mainly used as a preservative. Today we don't think that way, do we? We all have refrigerators. We enjoy our meat fresh or perhaps frozen. You thaw it out and prepare it to your liking, or buy it fresh and keep it cold until you cook it within a few days. But without the refrigerator, how would you store meat? You might can it. But that's not really in view in this passage either. And I know full well in the middle of August just how fast a fish can spoil. They go fast. On a hot day, you better get it taken care of immediately or it's going to be rank in just a few hours. So it was normal for people in that day to rub down their fish or their meat with and other meats, of course, with salt, and even store it with salt. You'd cut the fish open and make sure the insides were packed in salt and make sure it's all coated in salt. You want to try to preserve it so that it could be eaten later and be preserved as long as possible.
So in what way then are we salt? Well, I think both of these views come to play here, and you could take applications out of each one. When we understand God's view of man, it starts becoming clear. Think back with me to Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ooh. That's God's summation of the human race. It was very clearly before the flood. God's assessment of the creation of man was that man's heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah the prophet said something very similar in chapter 17:9, where he said, "The heart, the human heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The heart is deceitful, desperately sick. So the person who realizes this, as we learned earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he's poor in spirit. The person who's poor in spirit recognizes his true spiritual state before God, and he comes to God as a beggar to save him, to cleanse him, and to turn him from his sins. Everyone who has been born again by the power of the Spirit of God has already done this. You recognized your sin and you went to Him for cleansing and you asked to be saved, and you're depending upon Christ even now to save you and to continue your sanctification. So we agree with the Apostle Paul then when he summarizes in Romans 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we... Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Not even one. And I've had people, even Christians, say, wait a minute. Now, Moses, he was righteous, and Joseph, he was righteous, and they start naming off some of the Old Testament saints. And No, they weren't. They were very godly men, and God used them in a very powerful way, but they were still sinners. Paul very correctly is saying in Romans 3 here, there is none righteous. None. So how many is that? Not even one, he says. You can't escape it. We're all sinners. Every one of us. We need a Savior. He says there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul's right, and the picture of the human race is one of death and corruptions and all forms of immorality. And that's why when I think about that, I realize that this holy God who has made this assessment of the human race was so merciful and compassionate that he sent Jesus to die for sinners. I'm always in awe of that. I find that just amazing that he would do that. It just speaks of the volumes of his character, that he would regard people so sinful and so corrupt, and yet he would do something to save them. The only thing that could be done, send Jesus to die on the cross. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." The church, then, is the institution today which God has left on this earth, which he uses to hold back the stench and moral corruption of all mankind. That's got to be one of the functions of the church. If it weren't for godly people saying no to the corrupt morals of unbelievers, this world would be far worse than it is. Really big example. One of my friends from seminary is he's running a Bible Institute in Berlin, Germany. And he told me a story. This happened about 15 years ago. And he said that every year they have this festival that occurs in the country, and in the city in particular, and they like to advertise. And right outside of his church's door was two completely nude women engaged in immoral acts on a giant billboard right outside of the church. And so people would be coming to church, and there's the billboard. And so my friend called the city council to complain about it. And this was their response. They said, well, technically, there are laws against that, so we will have to force them to take it down. But in all honesty, you're the first one that's ever complained about it. So because my friend complained, the posters were taken, the banners or the billboards were taken down. Same thing. I remember growing up in the 60s and just department stores like Myers and all of them would have pornographic magazines on the shelves. And good people complained, and those were removed. And you don't find those things in those stores anymore. At the Shepherd's Conference last week, they were talking about the moral condition of our country, and the conversation was centering around the U.S. pastors, and they just happened to ask Sinclair Ferguson about it, and he's from Ireland, I believe. And he said, well, unfortunately, our country is about 20 or 30 years ahead of yours. And he doesn't mean ahead in a good way. He says, right now, our people are battling that if their young child comes to them and says, I want to be a boy or a girl, in other words, opposite of what they are, that they have to legally help that child to accomplish that. I know that just reeks in your sight. It doesn't mine. Because it's very possible for a little child to say that. Oh, a little girl might say, well, I'd rather be a boy. What would you do? Well, you sit down with them and talk to them and say, well, the Lord God has made you a girl. And that's how he made you. And he's got a plan for your life. And this is his will for you. And of course, we would just use that as an opportunity to teach our little child about God and his sovereignty and how he's made things and how wonderful it is. And we correct their thinking and that's the end of it. If we don't complain and be salty, I think the same thing's going to happen here. Why is it that a certain few number of people, they say about 2% of the population, can dictate to all of the other 98% these aberrant views? I think it's because the church isn't being salty. The church isn't standing her ground today. If we're going to be effective in our own personal ministries, we have to realize that we need to be bold enough to tell others the truth. And without that quality, effective ministry is silenced. We don't speak out because they are so aggressive and so poisonous with their views that they leap on, and now somehow we're the wicked ones, that we're unloving in how we speak. May God grant us the grace to be salty in this age and do what we need to stand our ground. These things are wrong. Well, moving on now. The first truth about salt to teach us what we must be as disciples of Christ is salt is badly needed for ministry. And now secondly, salt that is not salty is worthless.
Salt that is not salty is worthless. You see what he says there in verse 13? But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So how does salt become tasteless? Well, salt always remains salt. It doesn't change. But if it mixes with other things, it can become diluted so it loses its taste. In the Dead Sea area, for example, there's plenty of salt. It's known as the Salt Sea. But if the salt were to be mixed with gypsum, which is also common in the area, then it doesn't taste so much like salt. It loses its ability to taste, and it loses its ability to preserve. In other words, then it's really not good for anything. It becomes diluted or mixed. The church becomes tasteless when it's mixed and polluted by the world. The right view is to realize the church is only salty when she's having her preserving effect on the world, when she's doing her job, when she's reaching out to those around her. When one believer stands up for what's right, we don't have too much effect. But when whole churches do, it's a powerful force that needs to be listened to. And I, again, would invite you to vote. I'm always amazed when Christians will tell me they're voting for a certain candidate whose platform, I guess I shouldn't name the platform, but they're totally godless. They just have no reflection of God in their thinking at all. And why would we vote for people like that? We need to make our vote count and vote for people that hold good moral values and that hopefully as much as possible fear God. If we hold to that view, we can avoid two significant errors that some in the church have fallen into from time to time. The first one is that the church is here to make things better and better until Christ returns. In other words, our function is to prepare the world for his coming. That view, I think that's the theonomist view, that virtually ignores many of the prophecies that Jesus gave. The world is not going to get better. Jesus is very clear on that. Luke 18:8, for example, I tell you that he will bring justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the idea is that there's going to be very little faith at his return. Very, very few numbers of people having faith. It's an indicator that the times of Christ is going to be, when Christ returns, the world is going to be characterized by faithlessness. Paul taught in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. There's no indicators in the scriptures that things are just going to keep getting better and better and better, and we're going to bring in the kingdom that way. The kingdom's going to be brought in when the Lord returns, and he will do so by force, by his might, by his great power. The second error to avoid is that people try to avoid the world completely. Some retreat into monasteries or even Bible-believing churches. We can hide amongst ourselves so well that we never come into contact with the world. Salt was only effective when it came in contact with the meat it was meant to preserve. If you leave your salt in a jar on the shelf, it's actually useless to you. It's only useful when you take it down and use it. It's only useful when it's doing what it's supposed to be doing. So how does that apply to you and me today? Well, How many times do we have friends and family that are perhaps in sin and we say nothing? Don't want to drive them away after all. When we do that, in effect, we're sealing up the salt and putting it back on the shelf. But they might not like us, we say. Yeah. Yeah, we if we start thinking that, we probably should go back to verse 11 and reread that. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If you pour salt in an open wound, and this is an application of salt that I didn't talk about, what's it do? Well, the good part is it cleanses the wound. You know, fortunately we have antiseptics and probably much better things than salt to use today. But if you didn't have that, you'd pour salt in the wound to cleanse it, to kill the bacteria. But what's true? Oh, it hurts like crazy. Ooh. Ouch. And if we're acting like salt, sometimes what we say is going to hurt. Our function is still the same, to confront the world of its sin. There's a warning here that we need to think about this. What is to be done with tasteless salt? Well, Jesus says if it's no longer good for anything, if salt is contaminated, it's useless, it has no taste, it's no value, it's worthless, well, what do you do with it? Well, if you throw it out in your garden, it'll kill your plants. If you throw it out in your flowers, they'll wilt. So what do? Throw it out in the street to be trampled underfoot. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Because we're talking about people here. It's easy maybe to see that when it comes to unbelievers that are in the church, but what about believers? Believers can become tasteless. That should never be the norm. And if we find ourselves in that state, we need to repent. This is the kind of text that hopefully will pour salt in our wounds and let it burn and say, in what way is this true of me? And how can I repent? The warning is frightening. If the salt become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? What can be done for the believer who's lost his saltiness? Well, with salt, I don't have a clue. But with believers, I do. Because in God, all things are possible. Our Lord God can grant us repentance. And His grace is amazing to incline our hearts, to change our hearts, and to put us back into the direction we're supposed to be going in. When a believer has lost his saltiness, what it really comes down to is something wrong from verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or blessed are the poor in spirit. There's something's not true back in those Beatitudes that we need to rethink and need to go back to. It's time to put away the worldliness and the things that lure us away from Christ and get back to serving Him. When we confess our sins, what do we know is true? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how to make salt salty again? I don't have a clue, but I know that we as sinners can always repent and turn back to Christ, and He can incline our hearts and work on our hearts and shape and mold us to enable us to serve Him. So, what does it mean to be salty? Salt is badly needed for ministry. Jesus told us that we are the salt of the earth. While salt does have many functions, probably the most vital is its ability to preserve, at least in this context. The world will not see its need for Christ if the church is not salty. I was One of our visiting missionaries once said this a few years ago, and she was right. In order to get someone saved, we first got to get them unsaved. We first have to let them see that they need Christ. And that's the first ingredient. If they don't see that, well, why would they need a Savior if they don't realize their need for Him? The world will continue to follow its nature and become corrupt. And it's our job to at least be salty and to try to hold back the evil as much as possible. Salt that is not salty is worthless. In Jesus' own words, salt that is tasteless needs to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. And we dare not diminish what He's saying here. Many will look at this passage and say, well, I was saved years ago, and you can't lose your salvation, so there's nothing here to worry about. And I would say the doctrine of election is not even in view in this passage. It's not even in here at all. The question is, are you salty? That's what's being asked. If not, then we need to check ourselves, and it's time to repent. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh, gracious Lord, thank you so much for this verse, for this very powerful verse, and I praise you for it. I just ask that you would help us, each one, to think about the ways that, thank you, first of all, for the ways that we are being salty, that we are taking a stand for you, and I thank you for that. And you have raised up a lot of people in this church that love you and want to serve you, and they are taking a stand for morality and good values, and we thank you and praise you for that. But Lord, if there's any way that we're not, and perhaps we need to do more, and perhaps we need to see areas where we're not being salty at all, I would pray that you would bring them to our minds and show them to us and grant us that we would repent and turn to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this text. It's in your name we pray. Amen.